We're turning now to Revelation chapter 7. And for all who come Lord's Day by Lord's Day, I'm sure that the Bible will fall almost automatically open at this place. Revelation chapter 7. We've been going through, as most here will know, this last book of the Bible, chapter by chapter. Revelation 7 is the chapter to which we come today. Let's ask the help of the Lord as we bow together. Loving, gracious Father, we need Thee. We learn of our infirmity. We learn of our need in many different ways. As we come again into Thy house and into Thy presence, among the fellowship of Thy people, we realize again our need of Thy strength, our need for the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God to preach. Lord, Thou canst give us wisdom. Frequently, we come to Thy Word and we find that we do not possess the key. Frequently we come to times in our lives when circumstances build up, pressures increase, difficulties arise, and we confess again that we do not have the key. But we thank Thee, Lord, that we can turn to Thee. We rest ourselves this day upon the strong arm of our blessed Redeemer. We pray for Thy power to be made known mightily among us. O Lord, stand in the midst. We thank Thee for those scriptures which teach us that in all things the Lord Jesus Himself is to have the preeminence, that it has pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. And we thank Thee that even during His life on earth, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily. Oh, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus. Lord, may we come to know more about Him in this service and through today. May Thy Holy Spirit be pleased to reveal Him and to reveal the things of Christ to us all. Lord, bless Thy Word. Bless Thy Word to our meditation. May we not only learn, but may we learn in heart. And we pray for the shaping and molding of our lives after Thy will. O Lord, bless us with all the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. We pray that every believer may be filled with the Spirit. Amen. We pray that we may enjoy the Lord and enjoy the very best that God has for us as individuals. O Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt speak to our hearts, speak to me, and to all assembled in Jesus' dear name. Amen. We come sometimes unawares upon many precious things in the Word of God. There are chapters of the Bible where at first, the Word seems shrouded in mystery, maybe even difficult to comprehend. There are parts of the Bible where we might feel at first thought, there isn't a great deal for my soul in this place. But as is the case, time after time, the fault is ours. It is really because we have not eyes to see, and because we have not hearts to understand, that we miss the best of the blessings, and some of God's most priceless treasures are hidden away in those passages that seem at first glance to have little for our souls. Take this part of Revelation chapter 7, for example. This chapter, Revelation 7, seems to stand all on its own. between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals. As you may recall, the sixth seal is opened in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. There were details that we thought about last Lord's Day with respect to the opening of the sixth seal. Then, as many of you will know, the seventh seal is not opened until we get to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. And the process of the opening of the seventh seal continues through all the way to the 11th chapter of this book of the Revelation. And then in between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal, there is introduced to us details concerning the sealing of the 144,000. A lot of people will have difficulty comprehending the meaning of these words. And there has been a great deal of confusion, needless to say. But of that we will speak in a moment. Let us look at verse 1 of chapter 7. The opening words here seem to isolate the chapter somewhat from what goes before. I refer to the words beginning the verse, "And after these things." The Spirit of God seems to indicate an interval here. Not so much an interval in time, but rather a kind of interval that relates to the dividing of the subjects. "And after these things," and this seventh chapter and the details in it are given to prepare us to receive and to appreciate the teaching about the opening of the seventh seal. So I look upon this seventh chapter as a kind of introduction to those things that lie ahead in the book of the Revelation. In a sense, too, we may take occasion and look back, for there is a great multitude described for us at the end of chapter 6. And you may recall something of what we were saying of that vast multitude given a sevenfold description in the Bible. Revelation 6, verse 15. "All in this great gathering from the nations distinctly bear the mark of Antichrist. They incorporate in themselves the evil of their terrible association. They appear plainly in the character of lawlessness. They have marshaled themselves, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, right down in their ranks at every level until we come to the bondman and to the free man. All together hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." A terrible and a terrifying fear of God filling their hearts. They are not in touch with God. They're alienated from God. They can only give vent to their fear by crying to the mountains and to the rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" This day, the day of God's wrath, is the day of the world's Armageddon. The nations of the world have gathered themselves in open defiance of the Almighty. The nations of the earth have formed themselves into a wicked and devilish conspiracy against the God of heaven. Their whole object is to trample His law underfoot, to abolish the God of heaven, to cast Him from off His throne, to tread His name and His Son underfoot. They will show their evil disposition. They will manifest their lawlessness, in particular by assembling themselves in the land of Israel. This day is the day of the world's Armageddon. It is the day of the battle of God Almighty. Of course, these nations of men do not imagine for an instant that they have God to be their enemy. They do not believe in the existence of God. They have long ago cast away all fear and dependence upon His Word. And it is in this spirit of defiance and infidelity that they assemble themselves in the land of Israel. They have come there with one purpose in view. It is their one dedicated object to wipe this nation of Israel from off the face of the earth. For there will come a time, if we haven't arrived at that time already, when the world imagines that the Bible is of no more value, and the God of heaven is no more to be taken into the reckoning. People have got rid of the Bible in many different stratas of society. And in getting rid of the Word of God, they imagine vainly that they have gotten rid of God Himself. But in the course of time, it will be manifest to men that there is only one living semblance of any reality that pertains to spiritual things. Only one kind of identification left on earth that will in some way remind men of God and of heaven and of eternity. The nation of Israel will serve to remind men of the God of heaven. As long as Israel occupies that little piece of territory to the east of the Mediterranean, the nations of this world will be obliged to recall that God covenanted with Abraham to give to him and to his seed this portion in the land of Canaan forever. And as long as the land of Canaan is there, as long as it is the possession of Israel, the hearts of wicked men, the ungodly nations of this age, will never be able to rest in peace. The only way that they can give expression to their lawlessness and to their atheistic infidelity is to rid the world of that nation, to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And in so doing, they will have removed, and removed successfully, the last physical evidence of the existence of God. The last physical or tangible evidence of the covenant of God, declared in black and white in His holy word. All the nations of this world today are antagonistic to the truth. They live in perpetual enmity against the God of heaven. And that enmity will have to come to a head. If there is already, and there is, a conspiracy of unbelief, that conspiracy will have to come to a head. And these developments of sin, of lawlessness, will manifest themselves at length in the land of Israel. And in what I'm saying, with reference to the end of chapter 6 and to the beginning of chapter 7, you will see that there certainly is a connection. And chapter 7 has to follow on from chapter 6. Even though these words at the beginning put a little bit of a separation between the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's done in such a way as to tell us to look back. And it's done in such a way as to tell us to look forward. Now the Christian can always look back. He has many memories. He has many experiences. He has many trials. He can always look back and learn. But best of all, he can look forward. He has something to anticipate.
And in this book, God is always showing us that we have got to look forward. We have something to look forward to. The prospect for the Christian is very bright. It's bright with the sunshine of heaven. And we would look forward in grand anticipation, and as we'll see next Lord's Day morning, God willing, we have something grand ourselves to look forward to. Praise the Lord. Well, here we are. We find the chapter in this setting. And while we speak of these from the nations gathering in that last conspiracy of unbelief in the land of Israel, on the day of the world's Armageddon to wipe out this nation of Israel from off the face of the earth, these details belong to the future, obviously. But there are some precious lessons that the child of God will do well to learn from the ceiling off the 144,000. I'll come to this strange gathering of people in a moment. But suffice to say, there are precious gems here, precious jewels that are of value to the Christian as well. And I want to take some general lessons and let us see them and prize them as we glean them from this passage. First of all, there is evidence here in the ceiling of the 144,000. There is evidence of God's gracious care for His saints. Look at how He bids the angels to hold back. They hold the storms of judgment in their hands. And God bids the angels to hold back the storms of wrath until there is certainty that every one of God's saints bear the seal of His protection. God's gracious care for His saints. The angels stand back, and they're told to stand back until it's certain that these people are safe. God looks after His own. And if you belong to the Lord today, you're in this category. Learn another lesson. The evidence of God's knowledge of His saints. He knows their number exactly. We read down the list of the tribes. Out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. And so on. Down the chapter, line after line, until the passage is complete. God knows the number of His saints exactly. He knows also their whereabouts on this earth. He calls them by their family name. He knows all about you today. He not only graciously cares for you, He has your name before Him. He has your name upon His heart. And He knows of your whereabouts all the day and every day. Isn't that an encouragement? Then see again, there is evidence of God's keeping power exercised on behalf of His saints. For to everyone, although God numbers them here by the thousand, and in their separate tribes by the 12,000, yet it is clear that everyone, individual by individual, will carry the divine seal of God's keeping. The divine seal of God's love. The divine seal of God's salvation. Here is God's keeping power. He will, by means of the seal, indicate to us that He will keep these people, even though the storms of judgment are going to be unleashed upon this world. He's going to keep His people safe all the while. Those upon whom He sets the seal of His eternal affection are going to be kept there so that they'll never be struck by the storm of judgment. And see again the evidence of God's grace in His saints. These seals are affixed to the forehead of all of the redeemed. That must mean that God's grace, indicated by the seal, where the divine image is somehow put upon each believer. This divine image represents God's grace transferred to the person.
And if God puts this seal upon the forehead of those who believe, or are going to believe, so that they will survive in this terribly frightening and evil day at the consummation of all things, this seal somehow seems to suggest to us that the grace of God is going to be seen in the person.
The Antichrist puts his mark upon the hand or upon the forehead. That's the devil's mark. But every one of God's redeemed bears the mark of his love, bears the mark of his grace. And I like to think that that mark is to be seen in the face as well. The face here is put for the person. And in the first place, the person. Or if I speak of you as an individual, when you experience God's grace, your whole life is transformed. There is a change. And this change not only occurs inside your heart, changing your life, but it also, in some measure, is to be seen in your countenance. The forehead is the most prominent part of our features. I think I may say, the most prominent part of the face. And there we have the seal of God. How precious to carry the mark and the seal of His love. But let us hurry on and deal with the persons themselves. 144,000 are mentioned in this chapter. They're mentioned again in the book of the Revelation. They're appearing here in Revelation 7 for the first time. We are not lost as to the meaning of this chapter, and we're not lost as to the identity of the tribes who are spoken of, 12,000 by 12,000 at a time. In the latter part of verse 4, you'll find that 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel are sealed at this time. Now, God has a place for the Gentile peoples, or for that remnant among the nations who believe in His name. And we will speak of them at another time. But God also has a people pertaining to the stock of Jacob. There is still a remnant according to the election of grace. And God has purposed among the tribes of Israel to take out of them also a people for His name. I don't know their eventual number. I don't know the eventual number of all from the stock of Jacob who will be saved. But here at this juncture, there is very definitely a sealing process which guarantees that tribe by tribe there will be an inheritance of faith among those who belong physically to the stock of Jacob. Verse 4 then ought to be plainly marked in your Bible. These 144,000 represent all the tribes of Israel. And you will be aware from our reading moments ago that the names of these tribes, one after another, are called the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad. And there are 12 tribes listed here to represent the whole family of Israel. The tribes of Israel are specified by name in a number of places in the Bible. And because of the peculiar enumeration of the tribes, the list of names can never be complete. It is always God's purpose to describe Israel within the compass of 12 tribes. For example, in those passages that relate to the inheritance of the nation in the land and the 12-fold division of the land of promise, the name of Levi is omitted from the tribes receiving an inheritance. And Levi has no inheritance as a tribe, because the inheritance of Levi is the Lord Himself. And there's a beautiful lesson there for the Christian. God has you among the nations of the world to be part of a people for Himself. And He would show you that your inheritance is in Christ rather than in the world. But that's another lesson. Suffice to say this, there's always one tribe left out. In order to keep this mystical number, the 12. God would have us think of His people divided into 12. Similarly with the apostles, we think of the 12 apostles. And then, as if to keep pace with the Old Testament and parallel the Old Testament, God added another, even Paul. So we have 12 apostles in one. And all the time through the Bible, we have 12 tribes in one. And God's family is complete. But the people in view here belong to Israel. They are part of all the tribes of Israel. The 144,000, obviously, are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Those who peddle the devil's doctrine and are representatives of that cult had their beginning in the last century under the leadership of Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford. Their history goes no further back than the last century. But the people of whom we speak here in Revelation 7 have a very long history. Their history goes away back past the times of the apostles and reaches out into the Old Testament period associated with Jacob, some 1800 years or 19 before Christ the Savior came. So we're talking about a very long history. And plainly, the Jehovah's Witness organization is not in any way representative of Judah, or of Reuben, or of Gad, or of Asher, of Naphtali, or Manasseh. It's just the height of nonsense for Jehovah's Witnesses in their ungodly state to picture themselves or some of their number more privileged than the others to pertain to this sacred gathering of the 144,000. I would almost feel smilingly tempted to say to one of these agents of the devil, "Now, what tribe are you from? Or those whom you represent, do they belong to Gad, or Naphtali, or Zebulun, or Benjamin?" Of course they don't. It's perfectly plain that the rest of the passage corresponds to what we read by way of introduction in verse 4, that these people numbering 144,000 pertain to the tribes of Israel. We have some others, many of whom who believe, who imagine that the 10 tribes were lost, and that in being scattered across the face of the earth, they have reappeared in national form. And there are some people in this country who believe that Britain is Israel, that England is the tribe of Ephraim, and America is the tribe of Manasseh. No such thing. I have often said to one persuaded of that imaginary teaching, imaginary doctrine, "Well, it's God's purpose to bring His people back to their own land, so I think you should get your bags packed and get ready to go." If the whole of the United States and the whole of Britain were to pack their bags and head off for Israel, there'd be quite a crowd there in the Promised Land. No, Britain is not Israel. These fanciful teachers have even got Ireland in. Ireland is the tribe of Dan. And very appropriately, they have looked at all the idols in this country, especially in the south of this island, and they have thought, well, Dan was always fond of idols, and Dan has brought his idols with him. They even take the Irish name for Dublin and say the proper pronunciation should be Dan Leary. And there's another place up here called Dan Drum, and there's a castle called Dan Luce, and there's even a place called Dan Donald, or should it be Dan Donald? All sorts of crazy things are believed by these people. I find it easier to believe the Bible. And God's not talking about Ireland. He's not talking about England. He's not talking about the United States. He's talking about part of the 12 tribes. The tribes are not lost. It may be that we cannot identify them today. It may be that they cannot identify themselves
But remember, the placing of the seals in this chapter is a process that is in the hands of God, and the Lord knows them. And he who applies the seal knows the individual. He knows far more about me than I know about myself. He knows all about my forebears, my ancestry. He can trace without the slightest hesitation my line right back to Noah. And he can do that among his ancient people. Do you see the connection then of this chapter? Why the sealing off the 144,000 is introduced in this place? To show to us beyond a doubt that God has a care for his ancient people. To show to us beyond a doubt that God has not cast away his ancient people whom he foreknew. And God still has a plan for Israel after the flesh. He still has his eye on the land of promise. This brings us in to the point where we were at the beginning. These nations of the earth, assembled in a spirit of lawlessness, in defiance of the Almighty, to rid the earth of that last vestige of Bible history, to rid mankind of that semblance of the hand of God in human affairs, they have come together to the land of Israel to wipe this nation from off the face of the earth. And here they are in this terrible day of the world's Armageddon, assembled with that one purpose in mind, and God Almighty preparing to unleash the fearful storm of His wrath, is saying to those angels who are holding the winds of heaven in their hand, hold it! Wait now for an instant until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. And these members of the tribes of Israel are sealed, every one of them, in the sight of God as a guarantee of their eventual salvation and deliverance, as a guarantee of their preservation no matter what happens. I tell you, this chapter's in the right place. And in the day, that fearful day, that dark day of the world's Armageddon, God will have an eye on His ancient people. And God will call them to us, to Himself. He will save from them an election, an elect remnant, a people who will look to Christ and live. The seal of God upon their brow is the evidence of that. Oh, men and women, we learn many vital truths in these verses that you might take at first glance to be so repetitive as to be without meaning. We have enunciated some very general but precious lessons for the Christian to learn. We have shown something that is very vital and fundamental with regard to the future and to that great day of Armageddon. We have had something to say about the eventual salvation of the remnant of Israel. For God is still faithful to His covenant that He made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And He will keep His hand as well as His eye upon that nation in the land of promise. That nation on the whole does not know Him today. In their hearts they're alienated from Him. They're still rebels against God and against Christ. They don't deserve to be saved. They have rejected the Savior. They reject Him today, and they reject not only all history, in so doing they reject the whole of this book. They don't deserve God's mercy. They don't deserve to be saved. But God remembers the promise that He made to Abraham. God remembers the promise that He made to Isaac and to Jacob. And He said that He would, from their generations, call out a people for His name. And as we think of it today, there isn't one here in this house who ever deserved to be saved either.
Well, there was a time in your life when you rejected the Lord too. And you said no to the Savior. Some of you even spurned His love. Some of you will have to say there was a time when I was so wild and reckless, serving the devil, living for myself, living for sin and living for the world. I couldn't have cared whether there ever was a Christ, whether He ever died or not on that rugged cross on Mount Calvary. And even though you didn't deserve to be saved, the Lord followed after you, never let you go. Until, drawing you with the cords of love, He brought you to Himself, brought you to the cross. And today, you're sealed with the mark of His grace. You're kept by His love. It's a wonderful thing to be saved and to know the Lord. Have you got the mark of Christ in you? Do you know the Lord? Are you His? Let's bow in prayer. And today, well, we've looked at a chapter, part of the chapter, where we've said you could read through the verses and think there was nothing there. Men and women, I hope that in this little while we have all appreciated that there is a great deal there. And I'll tell you more, quite confessedly. We've only touched the surface. There's as much more again. Precious, precious lessons and truths that are locked away here in this golden treasure store of the Word of God. What a precious book the Bible is. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Bible? Do you know and love your Bible? Why not ask the Lord to give you a deeper love for the Scriptures, make Himself more precious to you? And there is something more. There's always something more. We're always learning. We're always profiting. We're always being helped. We're always being encouraged. Ask the Lord for the touch of His love this day. If you're not a Christian, if you never come to the Lord at all in your life, if there's never been a time when you've taken the sinner's place and trusted the sinner's Savior, do come today and know that the seal of God is upon your life for time and for eternity. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy loving kindness, for Thy tender mercy, for the faithfulness of the Savior to His Word. Bless Thy Word today and all who have heard. In Jesus' dear name, Amen.